Of Ezekiel this morning. We're in chapter 36 for this morning's message. The great prophet Ezekiel. Get my technology up and running here. I've had a good pastor friend say to me, someday that thing's going to completely die on you. What are you going to do? Panic. Panic. We had a great past few days. There were a few of us men that we're able to take Friday off and meet for the Shepherds Conference, and we live streamed it here. It was a real blessing. I think the thing that I enjoyed most, the point of the time isn't just to hear the sermon. The point of that time is to sit and fellowship after the sermon with the men. It's just a really great opportunity to sit and get to know some of the men of our church that were able to come. Would encourage you next year, I'll put the plug in now, next year when the Shepherds Conference comes around, that you would strive to set some time aside, men, to come to that. We would like to live stream it for the full 3 days. And you know, the thing about the Shepherds Conference here at our church, first of all, it costs you nothing. It's free. You don't have to pay for a plane ticket. All it costs you is to get some time off and to come and enjoy that time. We just had a great time. Get the chance to talk to Jim and Rob and Will and some of the others that were able to come, and just it was a blessed time. But when I take that time off, I take a whole Friday off, and I take Thursday night, I don't have any time to prepare. So what I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to go back to a passage of Scripture that is really dear to my heart. I would have to say of all the passages of the Old Testament, there are many, and they are all great, and they are all inspired by God, and they're all profitable, right? As it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. But of all the passages of the Old Testament that are dear to my heart, it has to be these verses in chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. One of the reasons why this is such a dear passage to my heart is one of the things that I think that the American church greatly struggles with is understanding the nature of true salvation. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to truly be saved as God says in His Word? I'm reminded of a Shepherd's Conference many years ago, Pastor MacArthur, my pastor. He was maybe 1999, had to be around that time, but it was at that time that they were inviting guys from Russia, and the Russian church was really exploding, and they were getting excited, and God was really using them, and they came to the Shepherds Conference, and a group of Russian pastors came up to John MacArthur, and they said to him, "Pastor, how do you pastor the church in America?" He said, "What are you talking about?" They said, "It must be really hard being a pastor in America." He said, "What do you mean? It's you've been shepherding, you've been trying to flourish under the Iron Curtain for all these years. I've got it easy. You're the ones that have had it difficult." They said, "Oh no, Pastor, in America, it's got to be hard, because how can you know who the real believers are? How do you know who the genuine Christians are in America, where everything goes and anything goes? And how do you know in Russia, we know who the true believers are because they are persecuted for their faith, and those Christians that are willing to stand, we know they're genuine." You see, one of the things that I think we're dealing with in the American church is a confusion, a grand confusion over what it means to be a genuine believer as prescribed and described in the Word of God. I think that's key. It's not what we think Christianity is, or what we think a Christian should be or looks like, or how that should be. It's what God's Word says He does when He saves someone. I've entitled this passage, this message, who is a Christian? Meaning, how do you know what it means to be a true believer? What does it mean? You know, there are a variety of perspectives on what it means to be a genuine believer, and you can get a plethora of answers of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be truly saved. Greg Gilbert wrote this book called What is the Gospel? A little tiny book. If you get the chance, you want to pick it up. It's a great book, but little tiny book, and in the first chapter, he goes on to describe and talk about the confusion over the gospel, and he quotes people after people after people in the first chapter of that book, stating and demonstrating how people are greatly confused over the gospel. I'll never forget, I was in chapel in seminary, and MacArthur came in, and we always love to have him come and speak in chapel. He doesn't do it too often. When he does, it was always just a blessing. But I'll never forget him standing before the men and talking to us men, saying, you know what? When I went to Talbot Theological Seminary, they taught me church history. They taught me how to mine out the truths of Scripture. They taught me Greek. They taught me Hebrew. They taught me church history. They taught me theology, the doctrine of God, ecclesiology, and all these things. And they trained me so that I could go into the ministry. He said, but I never thought when I went into the church, when I graduated from seminary, went into the church, that my greatest battle in the church would be for the nature of the gospel. What it means to truly be saved. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Get your mind wrapped around that verse, beloved. There's a lot of people who have the right confession of Christ. They call him Lord, Lord. They've got it right. He is Lord. That's unmistakable. He's Lord. But they will hear those words, depart from me, for I never knew you. By the way, as a footnote, I may sound very dogmatic and very stern this morning. If you think my words are tough, how would you like to hear those? You think my words are tough? Listen to Christ's words. I don't think there's any tougher words to hear than to think that you're saved, to wind up, get to the portal of heaven, to stand before the great throne of Christ and have him say, depart from me, for I never knew you. My words are mild for what I have to say this morning, beloved. These verses scare me to death. You know, another passage in Scripture is Mark chapter 7, and Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, and God is saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Not everyone is going to be in the kingdom no matter what they say or what they think about themselves or what they think salvation is. Not everyone with great deeds will enter. So this morning, beloved, I want to look at this passage from the Old Testament that I believe gives one of the clearest representations of what God does when he saves a sinner. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. If you would read the verses along with me, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version. God, speaking to the nation of Israel, says, I will sprinkle you with pure water, and you will be clean from all your impurities. I will purify you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your body, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause that you walk in my statutes and you will be careful to do them. Before we get into this passage, beloved, I think it's pertinent that I give you a little bit of a context behind this passage. This passage was written by the great prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel's name, by the way, means God strengthens, which is such a fitting passage for a fitting name for what Ezekiel did and what we're reading this morning. This passage of Scripture was written in the context of Israel facing God's judgment and discipline. At the time of Ezekiel's prophecy, the nation of Israel was experiencing many of the terrible curses that had been mentioned and prophesied in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. For many years, God had warned his people, he had warned the nation of Israel that he would bring upon the nation all of his curses if they did not obey him and carry out all his commandments as he told them. Well, this is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom that had divided before, the northern kingdom of Israel was completely destroyed by the Assyrians under the leadership of King Shalmaneser V. That served as a warning sign to the land of Judah, to the nation, the southern kingdom of Israel. Unfortunately, the southern kingdom of Israel did not listen to the warnings of God years, hundreds of years after the fact. And in 605 BC, God began the process of destroying his people for their incredible hardness of heart and sinful conduct. In 605 BC, God sent the merciless Babylonians down to begin the process of destroying the nation. And on three separate occasions, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, laid siege to Jerusalem, captured some people, and deported them to Babylon to make them slaves in his land. In the second deportation of 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, he deported 10,000 captives to Babylon, and among these captives was the prophet Ezekiel. They captured Ezekiel, took him to Babylon, where he settled in Tel Aviv along the banks of the Kabar River. And it was in Babylon that God, 5 years after the fact, called and commissioned him to proclaim the word of God to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. In fact, Ezekiel was in Babylon for 11 years, get that, for 11 years preaching and prophesying to the exiles before the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The people had a prophet sent to them in exile to hear what God was going to do to the nation of Israel for their sins. The people had trusted in the temple. They had trusted in the nation. They trusted in all that they were and had done. And they really did not believe that God would literally destroy his nation and his temple. And so God sent the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy this impending judgment. Which, by the way, unfortunately, much of the book of Ezekiel, that is why much of his message was one of judgment. In fact, the book of Ezekiel can be broken down into really three major sections. In chapters 1 through 24, we see Ezekiel proclaiming God's impending judgment on Judah, which would culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. In chapters 25 through 32, we find Ezekiel proclaiming judgment, get this, to the surrounding nations of Judah. He went and proclaimed judgment to the surrounding nations, and he did that because those nations delighted in the destruction of Jerusalem, and so God pronounced a judgment upon them as well in 25 through 32 of Ezekiel. The last third of the book of Ezekiel, however, is a very encouraging portion of Scripture, the first two-thirds of the book of Ezekiel, are literally God's proclamations of judgment on Judah and the surrounding nations, which, by the way, listen carefully, came literally true. They were literally fulfilled, two-thirds of that book. But the last third, the last portion of Ezekiel, chapters 34 through 48, God changes his tone with his people. The last third of the book of Ezekiel, we find literally Ezekiel proclaiming God's promises of hope, God's promises of blessing and restoration to the captured and oppressed nation of Israel, things that have been, that literally have been fulfilled in partial fulfillment, as we will see with Jews that have come to faith in Christ, but are awaiting a future fulfillment in the literal millennial kingdom that is to come. The last third of the book of Ezekiel, in this portion of text, chapters 34 through 48, we find that Israel literally will be restored to the land that was promised to Abraham. We see it in verse 24, 28. We learn that the land will be rejuvenated like the Garden of Eden in verse 34 through 35. The people will become more numerous than they ever had been, verse 36 through 38. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, we learn that as well. They will come into a kingdom and they will have a better and more glorious temple, more glorious than the one destroyed in 586 BC, more glorious than the one destroyed in 70 AD. It will be a glorious temple, a temple with new worship. And what will make that worship so great and so glorious is the Messiah, the King of Kings, will literally dwell amongst his people in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem, on his throne. A triumphant Messiah dwelling in the midst and ruling over the nations of the world. This will be the time when the nation of Israel will finally receive all of the physical promises and blessings that had been promised them throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham, all the way into the prophets of the Old Testament. This will be the time of the millennial kingdom of Christ. That is the context in which we come upon these verses, this chapter. But before the nation, and this is key, before the nation can participate in those physical blessings, those promises, those literal physical blessings of their Messiah dwelling in Jerusalem on the throne, with God literally reversing the curse and reigning on the throne through and with his people, before she can partake in those physical blessings, she must partake in the spiritual blessings described here in verses 25 through 27. This is why, by the way, beloved, the nation of Israel has still not received those physical blessings. This is why, beloved, there is still hostility and discord and strife and fighting in the Middle East, because Israel, the nation, has not received their Messiah. And because of this, those blessings are still held back. She has not yet partaken in the physical blessings because she has not partaken in the spiritual blessings. Israel rejected their Messiah, so they've not received the spiritual blessings. And as sad as this is, there is a blessing in this for us. Because Paul says in Romans 11, verse 15, that Israel's disobedience has brought the gospel of salvation to the world, to the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 11, but by their transgression, Israel that is, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. We learn in Romans chapter 11 that it says that when the partial hardening is fulfilled, when all the Gentiles that God has numbered come in, then God will move back to Israel. But before she can partake in the spiritual blessings or the physical blessings, she must receive the spiritual blessings. Before Israel can enter into the millennial kingdom and reign of Christ, she must receive the spiritual blessings that are found in this chapter. I say all this because we too are no different. You see, we as the church are grafted into these blessings. We as the church have had the promise made to us through the Abrahamic covenant that in you all nations will be blessed. You can look that up in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, Galatians chapter 3. Before we can enter into the kingdom as it is, the kingdom of Christ, we too must receive the spiritual blessings. I remind you of what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's right. He can't see the kingdom of God spiritually, but he also will never see the kingdom of God physically because he won't be there. Jesus said, unless you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Beloved, it is absolutely imperative that we understand what genuine salvation is so that we can enter into the kingdom of Christ. We must know this. Now, I was thinking, one of the Puritans said many, many years ago, the Puritan said, you know, we must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. This should never get old for us. Some of you I know have heard this message, and I hope it's not old. I hope this is not just, okay, I've heard it before. This is the gospel message. This is the work of salvation. This is what God does when he saves a sinner. This is the demonstration of genuine salvation when a person is genuinely saved from their sins. So today in this text, beloved, I want to give you three features of genuine salvation. Three features of genuine salvation so that you can understand and know the nature of true salvation and know for certain that you will enter into the kingdom of Christ. Let's look at the first feature of genuine salvation in verse 25. Notice what it says. God speaking, that is, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. The first feature of genuine salvation is that if you are genuinely saved, if you are genuinely a believer and a saved Christian, then it means that you have first been spiritually cleansed by God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Here we find, beloved, one of the first and most significant steps in genuine salvation, and that is namely cleansing from sin. I think the order matters in the passage in which God has written it when we look at this. The first understanding, the first step or the first feature of genuine salvation is cleansing from sin. This is a very, very important feature because without cleansing for sin, there can be no relationship with God. None. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, but your iniquities, your sin, has made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what pollutes us. Sin is what defiles us. It defiles all of our faculties, all of the faculties of our souls. It mars our nature. We see this with God's description. In fact, if you move up to verse 25 of verse 36, we even see what he's talking about. Look at verse 25. Notice what he says. Notice the odiousness of this sin. Verse 25, he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your what? Filthiness. filthiness, and from all your idols. Filthiness, tuma in the Hebrew, it is translated as filthiness, odious, uncleanness. We even see the graphic picture of this filthiness in verse 17 in the same chapter. Move up to verse 17. Notice what God says there, speaking to Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity." Meaning, their wickedness, their defilement, their deeds was like to God the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Meaning, this is like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual cycle. Now that might shock you. I can't believe pastor's talking about this. Well, I didn't write the word of God. I'm just giving it to you. I'm just the messenger. You have to take it up with the one who wrote the message. Sin is like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. You talk about a graphic picture of sin. God likens it to this. Isaiah 64 verse 6 even says this. Listen carefully. "We are all like one who is unclean." How unclean is that? All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. We all wither like a leaf. Our sins carry us away like the wind. Evidently, not only was Ezekiel graphic, but so was Isaiah. Do you have the same view of your sin before a holy God? You know, we started off the message with holy, 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 and we ended our worship service, "For you are holy." Do you have the same view of your sin before a holy God, that you are polluted by your sin, that you have been defiled by your sin, that all your righteous deeds are like a filthy rag to God, like a woman who is in her menstrual cycle? Beloved, I think this is the first and foremost step for anyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You must have a right view of your sin before a holy God. You know, it says in the scripture that we must confess our sins to God to be saved. That word in the Greek is homologeo. Homo means the same as, logeo means to speak. And so when we confess our sin to God, what we're literally doing is we are confessing our sins in the same way that God sees them. We are agreeing with God about what He says about our sins, and we agree with Him and we confess them as they are in His sight. This is critical to the first step. You need to see your sin as God does, filthy, defiling, polluting, detestable, an abomination to the Lord, because He is holy. This is critical, because when you see your sin in this way, then guess what you want if you really understand your sin the right way? When you really get it and you understand the odiousness of your sin and the defilement that you are in, then what it will do is it will cause your heart to cry out, "Cleanse me, O God, cleanse me." And that's the step. You must be cleansed from your sin. Notice how Ezekiel emphasizes that. Notice the word clean and the repetition in verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." And notice, "And you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Notice the repetition of the cleansing. Ezekiel uses this analogy of the cleansing with water to illustrate our need for a spiritual cleansing. Sin is pollution of the soul. What each and every person needs is a spiritual cleansing. He's not referring to water baptism, because no outward substance can take care of an inward problem, a spiritual reality. Sin is not washed away with physical water. Boy, that would be great. But that is not the case. You need to have your soul washed by God. And if you could just wash your sin away by some physical substance like physical water, then where would be the need for Christ and the cleansing for Christ to give you? You see, the cleansing that Ezekiel referred to was cleansing from sin that results in the forgiveness of sin. Listen to this, Jeremiah 33, verse 8, also in conjunction with the New Covenant passage, which is related to this one. Jeremiah, under the inspiration of God, God speaking, says, I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and listen, and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. What is cleansing? It's forgiveness. It's a forgiveness for your sin. Beloved, this is the greatest teaching of all the Bible right here, that you can have forgiveness for your sin. Cleansing. As a footnote to this, verse 25, you know, I've studied this passage, preached this passage, and I go back through it all again. I go back through all the exegetical work, and I look back at this thing, and I learn more. It's just amazing how God's word continues to grow me. And I love the verb at the very end there. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. That word cleanse, literally in the grammar, speaks of a proclamation of cleansing. And you can tie it back to the Levitical priest, which Ezekiel would have been well aware of because he was actually born into the priesthood. He was tied to the priesthood, which would explain his terminology here. But literally, the priest would actually proclaim cleanness. When a woman came through her impurity, she would see the priest, and the priest would proclaim cleanness. God is using the terminology to say, I proclaim you clean. You're clean. Forgiven. Another word we might use for that is justification. I want you to notice the extent of this cleansing. How much sin does God cleanse you from? Pay very close attention to this. Notice what it says. God says, I will cleanse you from some of your sin. Oh no, is that what it says? What does it say? I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Does all mean all? You know, sometimes we make it mean some, don't we? Sometimes we can make it mean some. You know, MacArthur the other day was preaching on his final message, and he was talking about the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and was talking about the full and completed work of Christ on our behalf. And he made this statistical statement that the 500th a year of the Reformation had come, and he was doing some study on what Protestants or what professing believers believe. And he was saying that there's a large portion of professing believers who don't believe that they're saved by justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And what does that tie to? Well, they don't believe they have all their sins forgiven, just some. All the sins from the time of my conversion have been forgiven, but now it's all dependent upon me now to maintain and keep this up. You know what that is? Works salvation. Notice the word all. Literally in the language, it could be translated like this. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. What is he saying? See, the writer puts the emphasis. It's actually placed forward in the grammar to emphasize what God is cleansing us from. It's from all of our filthiness and from all of our idols. What does this say about God, beloved, in relationship to dealing with our sins in Christ? He cleanses us of all our sins. He doesn't just wash part of your sin. He doesn't just clean some of your sin and then you do the rest. He washes it all away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is the first step to coming into the kingdom of Christ. Boy, people have a hard time with this one. You know, it's meant to be good news, but boy, people have a hard time with this. Some people don't think they need cleansing. They don't think they have that much sin, that their sin is as putrid as God says it is. Proverbs 30, verse 12, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Some of the problem is people just don't think they need cleansing. Others, they think they're too dirty to be cleansed. Oh, I've got so much sin, God could never forgive me. And so they impugn the power and the grace and the cleansing of God. When he says he does it, and it's a full forgiveness, a full cleansing. God can cleanse the vilest of sinners. Paul even said that in 1 Timothy. Others think that they can spiritually clean themselves up. They can somehow wash away their own sin by doing good works, works of religion. You know, my illustration for that, my question for those people are, well, when you're dirty after a hard day's work or working on a car or working on something, or you get really dirty and you're all muddy and messed up, do you, before you jump into the shower, do you take a wash rag and wash yourself off before you get in the shower? You just get in the shower. Just jump in, get clean, get completely clean. And that's what we do with Christ. We just come to Christ. We just come to him and we find the full cleansing that we need, that he can give and only he can give. No one can clean themselves up. Job chapter 14, verse 2, who can make the clean out of the unclean? The answer, no one. No one can do it. Which just makes false religion so destructive and so deceptive, to think that a person can clean themselves up. On their best day, it's a filthy rag. On their worst day, it's eternal hell. So how does one get clean? Well, you come to Christ. You come to him and you cry to him for cleansing that only he can give. Like David prayed in Psalm 51, verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You trust in the complete atoning work of Christ. The question is, have you done this? This is the nature of genuine salvation. Do you believe in the objective promises of God that he literally will forgive you of all your sins, or do you doubt this? This is the key feature of genuine salvation, that you believe your sins have been completely forgiven in Christ, our Lord, and you trust him and only him as the full, sufficient sacrifice, propitiation for your sins, releasing you from the penalty of the law and cleansing you from all your sin. Well, there's another feature. The second feature that we come to of genuine salvation is found in verse 26. Notice what it says. Moreover, on top of the cleansing, notice that's an important moreover. There's more coming. It's not just cleansing. There's more that happens. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Second feature of salvation, genuine salvation. First feature is you're spiritually cleansed. The second feature is you're spiritually changed. You're spiritually changed. I want you to notice the progression of God's word here. Moreover, after cleansing comes this. There's more to happen. This is a second aspect of salvation. You see, if you've been spiritually cleansed, which many people claim they have in Christ, then guess what? You're spiritually changed as well. Many people want to stop with the cleansing but not go to the changing. Oh, I'm saved. I'm good to go. As if it's a fire insurance policy. I just believe and I'm good to go. That is a misunderstanding of what happens when God saves a sinner. He changes the sinner. He cleanses the sinner, but he changes the sinner. At the moment that God cleanses the sinner, the moment he cleanses you of all your sins, he does this work simultaneously. And what is that work? He gives you a new heart. This is so key to genuine salvation. It's not merely expressed in forgiveness, but in a changed heart or life. So what does it mean to have a changed heart? Well, I think we must first understand what Ezekiel means by his use of the term heart. He repeats it three times. Three times in this text, and it's so important for our understanding. The word in the Hebrew is lev. In the Greek, it's cardia, where we understand cardiac and cardiac arrest, speaking of the heart. But in this, he's not speaking of the literal physical heart. He's talking about the internal heart of man, the immaterial aspect of man, that immaterial makeup, his inner man, or what I could say, his disposition. It is from the heart, beloved. We learn in Scripture that a person thinks, decides, judges, understands, says, acts. It is from the heart that a person decides between right and wrong. Theologians call this lev, the heart, the mission control center of man. Because it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks, right? And as it says in Proverbs 4:23, which is why we're commanded, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Literally, your whole life comes out of the condition and the state of your heart. All that a person says, does, thinks, desires, feels, comes from this aspect of man, his heart. What God is telling us, beloved, in this text then explicitly, is that when he saves someone, he literally changes their disposition or the mission control center of their lives. He gives them a new heart with new inclinations, with new thoughts, with new affections and new emotions. And this is key, beloved. That does not mean that God somehow erases your memory and just starts over that way. No, all of that's still intact. What he changes is your affections, your disposition, your orientation. What are you bending, leaning towards? He reorients the affections of your heart and completely transforms the individual internally. But I want you to notice something. Before this can happen, God has to do some heart surgery. He's got to do some heart surgery. Notice the last part of verse 26. Notice what he says. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Here we find Ezekiel using metaphorical language to draw out and drive home the meaning of the text. Notice what he says he's got to do. Remove the heart of stone. That is a hiphil causative verb. God actually, literally comes in and takes out the stony heart. You know, we heard a sermon by Steve Lawson. If you get the chance, you should go listen to it, on the headship of Christ over the church. He was talking about God saving sinners, about how God opened the door of Lydia's heart in Acts 16. And then he goes on and talks about what opening the heart is. And if you go down, you can go down the context. The same word for open is used with the Philippian jailer. And when they were in prison, it says that the doors opened, the jail cell doors opened up and their chains fell off. That's what God does when he removes the heart. He opens the heart up. He takes out the stony heart. We were talking about that. You know, the saying that Jesus is at the door of your heart and he's knocking and hoping, just hoping you open the door. That's not biblical. No, God breaks through, and Steve Lawson said, no, he blows the door off the hinges when he saves a sinner. He quickens them from the dead spiritually. Notice what he
calls this heart that he takes out. It's a heart of what? Stone. Stone. A heart of stone. Think about that. When you think about stone, what are some of the images that come to your mind, or the descriptive words that you could think of? Things come to my mind are hard, lifeless, cold, stubborn, incorrigible, insensitive to God and His commands. You know, one pastor said this: the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Boy, that individual couldn't have been more accurate. You know, one of the leading killers of people in America is heart disease. It's a major problem in the United States. In fact, it is the number one killer in America today. Today, more than 1 in 5 Americans suffer from some form of heart disease, with more than 2,500 Americans dying from it each day. Well, I will say there are many more dying from a spiritual heart problem, from this heart problem that we read here. Man has the same problem spiritually. Many people spiritually die each day because their hearts remain unchanged. Their hearts are never cured of their sickness. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. So what's God's solution to this heart problem, this heart disease? Notice, He goes and performs heart surgery. I want you to notice something. This isn't an angioplasty where God goes in and repairs the stony heart. This isn't a bypass surgery where the doctor goes in and fixes the broken heart. No, this is a complete and total heart transformation. Transformation. He literally cuts it out. Surgically removes the stony heart. And what does he do? He puts in a new heart. A new heart. And why does he do this? Because the old heart is so far gone. It's irreparable. It's not a repairable thing. He's got to take it out and put a brand new one in. There's no repairing this heart. The cancer of sin has destroyed it. God gives it a new one. God the one, notice, I want you to notice, God is the one who does the surgery. Notice, we do not perform heart surgery on ourselves. I don't know anyone who's been successful in giving themselves a new heart transplant without any aid of any doctors at all. I don't think it's ever been done. Maybe Will can tell us, huh? Same spiritually, beloved. Notice the eyes in the passage. Notice the I wills. I will sprinkle clean water. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the stony heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. This is I. You're not in the picture. This is God doing His work on the sinner. We can't clean ourselves up, and we can't change the condition of our hearts. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also, can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil? Absolutely no, you can't do it. No matter how hard you try, your stony nature cannot do it. God must take the initiative in removing the stony, petrified, hard heart. And that is exactly what he does. Praise the Lord. This, beloved, means that salvation, that at salvation, your inner nature and affections have been changed by God Himself. The change is permanent. The change is complete. It's a done deal. You say, but Pastor, how come I sin? That's because you're still encased in human flesh. You're encased in a unredeemed human body. But one day when He redeems your body and gives you a glorified body, it will match your heart, and you will finally do what you've always wanted to do in the way God wants you to do it. Notice what this new heart, notice what He says. He says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. flesh. Think about that. Notice the contrast. Stone and flesh. Stone and flesh. What's the flesh conjure up when we think about this heart, this mission control center? Well, when I think of the heart, when I think of flesh, I think of sensitivity. Sensitive. Soft. Supple. Warm. Flexible. Alive. Alive. Living. Stone. Dead. Flesh. Alive. Sensitive. Sensitive to God. Sensitive to God and His commandments. In fact, we can see this sensitivity. Notice, jump down to verse 31. Notice what it says there. We see this sensitivity, and if I had time, I could take you to other passages in Ezekiel where same thing is mentioned. But notice verse 31. He says, then you will remember your evil ways. This is after this changed heart. You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And notice, and you will what? Loathe what? Yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Notice it doesn't say you'll loathe others' abominations and sins, though there's some sense to that can be true. But at the changing of God in the heart of man comes a profound hatred for sin in the heart. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight. You know, one of the things that greatly concerns me about professing believers is they sin and they don't repent. They sin and they go on their merry way. They sin and it doesn't appear to be any conviction over what they've done. A mournfulness, a brokenness of heart, a loathing of self in the own sight. That Hebrew word for loathing is literally deep disgust, a deep hatred for the sin committed. And God commands it, verse 32, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. You see, genuine salvation brings genuine cleansing, but it's accompanied with a genuine change of heart, resulting in genuine remorse over sin. Can I say something as well, beloved, to add on top of that? This is not a conscience. This is not someone has a conscience that they did something wrong, though the conscience is a part of it. This is conversion. Conversion. Conversion is a radical transformation of the heart that results in a deep loathing of the sin committed. And it's the conscience that actually becomes renewed by the Holy Spirit. And that changes the whole aspect. This is not someone who feels sorry about their sin and then just goes on their merry way. Like Judas. Judas was sorry about his sin, but he committed suicide. Or like Saul, who was sorry about his sin, but he committed suicide. This is a sorrowfulness that is deep down in the heart, like the publican or tax collector in the temple who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he beat his breast in remorsefulness over his sin. This is like Peter when he denies the Lord and he runs out and it says he wept bitterly. Literally, the word is uncontrollable heaving. Type of mournfulness. This is the kind of mourning that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is a mourning, a sorrowfulness over sin. And why is this? Because God softens the heart, which makes it sensitive to sin. And the longer a person lives and walks with Christ, guess what? The softer the heart becomes. The more sensitive it should become. What really concerns me is when Christians begin to get harder and harder and desensitized to the sin in their lives and in the world. God changes the heart, resulting in mournfulness over our sin. And you know what? When you're mournful over your sin, I tell you, there's some really great reward in that. You'll be comforted, it says. You know, David said in 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Pray for a broken heart. Pray for sensitivity to sin. Another characteristic of this flesh, this heart of flesh, is that it is a heart that mourns over sin, but it is a heart that is devoted to God. Jump over to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. The same grammatical constructions are given, but a different way it is put. Verse 19, Ezekiel. God talking again. 11, verse 19. And I will give them, notice, one heart. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. What's the heart of flesh here? It's one heart. What's he talking about? He's talking about the heart that is devoted. It's one. It's a single heart. It's a singly devoted heart to God. It is consumed with God, and it is desiring to honor God. This is the heart that Jesus mentions in Matthew 5, verse 8, where it says, the heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, consumed with the things of God. You know, this is key. You know, if I could summarize what we should see in a heart of a believer, in the life of a believer, is first and foremost a hatred for their sin, a repentant lifestyle, but guess what? The flip side, a longing for, a desire for, a love for God and the things of God, a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. And when there's failure in the life, a mournfulness, a repentance in the life, which results in a more love for Christ and a thankfulness for the cleansing. This is an ongoing way of living for the believer. The question is this your heart? Is this your heart? Do you mourn over your sin? When's the last time you got before God in His Word and broke over your sin? Mourning, shedding tears. How do you feel when you sin? Do you blame others? Do you make excuses? Do you walk away? You don't worry about it? Do you have a battle going on inside of you with the flesh and the spirit, the battle between wanting to know and love God and the battle that you're not fulfilling with doing what you ought to do or what you want to do? Are you completely devoted to God? Is your greatest desire to glorify God in all things of your life? Are you hungering and thirsting for His righteousness? Key characteristics. Well, there's a third feature of genuine salvation. First feature is you're spiritually cleansed. Second feature is you're spiritually changed. Third feature is you're internally and externally compliant. You're cleansed, changed, and compliant. What do I mean by compliant? Obedient. You're obedient. Notice what he says, verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Notice that. I will put my spirit within you. That's the new spirit. What's the new spirit? It's God's spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. What's the new heart? It's the fleshy heart, the one sensitive to sin. I will put my spirit within you. And notice the result of this spiritual regenerative work of God. Notice what it is. Causing you to walk in His statutes. Notice what he says. And being careful to observe His ordinances. You know, a lot of people chafe under this one here. You know, there's all this debate on lordship salvation. And all that means is that when you are genuinely saved, you have a new heart and you're compliant, you're obedient. You want to love the Lord. You're striving to be obedient in all areas of your life. You're striving to be obedient with God, being righteous in your conduct and your attitudes. You're striving to honor God in the community and serve in the church. Love Him. People struggle with this one. But notice what it says. I will cause you to walk. You know, that's a causative action of God. Literally, I will cause, or I will make that you walk. This is divine causation of God. It could literally just be said, I will make that you walk in my statutes. This is the purpose of the changed heart, compliance, obedience to his word. Question is, why would God do this? You know, there's a lot of people who say, well, God, he would never force himself on the will of man. Man has free will. God would never break in on the will of man. Well, I will tell you, if he doesn't, we're dead. If he doesn't, we're dead. If he doesn't, we can't walk. If he doesn't, we're unchanged. If he doesn't, we're not cleansed. He breaks in. Why would God do this? Why would God do this work? Why would he cause his people to walk in his statutes? You know, the answer to the question is in the context of verse 36. Move up to verse 22. We started our message or our worship with holiness. We ended our worship with holiness. We will end the message with holiness. Verse 22 through 23, notice what it says. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Why would God change a heart? Why would God cause someone to obey him? Because his name is at stake. You think about the nation of Israel, what are they characterized by? Rebelliousness. Disobedience, profaning the name of the Lord. Well, not in the kingdom. Not in the kingdom. It will be a brand new kingdom with new hearts, new people, compliancy, living out the word of God so that the name of God is not profaned. Why do we care about holiness in the church? Why is it a matter of concern for professing believers? Because holiness is what God cares about. God cares about the holiness of his people. I love what one commentator says about Israel, and this can tie in with God's people. God will no longer gamble with Israel as he did in old times when Israel rebelled against him. In the future, no more experiments. God will put his spirit into them. He will alter their hearts, their minds, and make it impossible for them to be anything but obedient to his rules and to his commandments. All that God does, he does for his glory. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? You realize God didn't save you just for you. He saved you for his holiness. He wants to work out holiness in your life, and he desires holiness in his people. Beloved, I think this is a great reminder for all of us. Have you been cleansed from your sin? Fully cleansed? Do you believe in the justification that is found in Christ alone? Have you been regenerated, been given a new heart, resurrected from the dead, changed? And are you compliant? Are you growing in grace? I pray that you are, beloved. If you're sitting here this morning and you're looking at your life and saying, wow, that is not my life, then guess what? You can turn to Christ and have it done to you right now. Right now, you can beg God, like the tax collector in the temple, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God can cleanse you, change you, and work compliancy in your life to honor him. I pray that you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I also pray that this passage of Scripture, you would renew your mind on it continuously, that you would continually go back to this passage and remind yourself of what it means for you to be saved, and do as Paul says, examine yourself to see that you are in the faith. I pray that you would go back and meditate on this and think through, what does it mean for my kids to be saved? What does it mean for my spouse to be saved? What does it mean for my neighbor to be saved? What should we see and what should we know that God does? when he does a work of salvation. This will enable you to minister the gospel effectively, beloved. Let's pray. Father God, we want to come before you and we want to thank you. We are so humbled by this passage this morning. Lord, thank you for the reminder. This passage was given in the context to give hope.